Well, good morning again. It's good to see each of you here. I'm going to be continuing a series I began a couple of weeks or so ago. This will be session 3 on the dominion revelation. Thus far, we've seen that we were created to conquer. That's God's original plan, to serve as his governors, if you will, here on earth. And we find that in the first 2 chapters of the book of Genesis. In chapter 3, somebody threw a spoke in the wheel, right? The serpent and Adam and Eve. It resulted in the fall of humanity. And last week we talked about the relationship between dominion and the curse. And this morning, I want to talk to you about dominion, family lines, and nations. Okay? So, Father, I pray that you'd bless the teaching of your word this morning. Help us to give our heed to what the Holy Spirit would be saying this morning in your word. Help me to say what you want me to say, and help us to hear, Lord, what you would have us hear. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Lord, we know if left to ourselves, we can sure make a mess of things. But your word is perfect. It converts the soul. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We know we can hide it in our heart and not sin against you. So help us to receive the seed from your word this morning into our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have some vivid memories when I was 4 or 5 years of age, about that age. About a quarter mile down from the road that I grew up in, there was a little weathered barnwood looking shack, a very small building, weathered by time and in need of great repair. But I remember that little place. It would be 55 years later, while reading a journal entry made by one of my relatives who's gone to be with the Lord, that was passed on to me as I read that journal. He told the story of how my grandfather and grandmother met. That would be my dad's father and mother. And as he told the story, he said my grandmother was a widow woman with a lot of little kids, and she met Lafayette Lawrence, that was my grandfather, and they started courting and dating. And where they met and where they would go on their courting occasions was in that little shack, little barn wood looking building, which my uncle, who had gone to be the Lord, who was making this journal out, He said that was the meeting place of a little Pentecostal church. Little group of Pentecostals got together in that building. And that's where my grandfather and my grandmother first met. And then they had a bunch more kids. And that included my dad. My grandfather died when my father was 5 years old. A big rock fell on him in an underground mining accident and took his life. I did not know that he and Mama Lawrence met in a Pentecostal meeting. I didn't know that I had any family line roots that could be found in Pentecostalism. As a matter of fact, in my growing up, I only would hear about how strange some of those folks were, and that the women wore their hair in certain ways, and in their services they did stuff that we never saw happen in our services. That's about all I ever heard. But of course, as my life has gone on and the Lord called me into ministry, and then after 15 years as a Baptist pastor, I had a, quote, Pentecostal experience with the Holy Spirit. It brought me a great measure of joy to realize, wow, God, you were stirring that pun way back when. And you know, we have those times in our life when we're reconnected to something that God once did in our family lines. Because the truth of the matter is, just like we read the stories of the people in the Bible and their exploits with God, your people, the people of your family line, there probably have been exploits with God they experienced. They may have gone unrecorded and lost in time, but occasionally you trip across some information from history and you have that aha moment. Oh, okay. God has been at work in my family line in a way similar to this. And when that happens, it's usually the Lord letting you know there's unfinished business in that area I want to do. Maybe there was something He was trying to initiate in our family lines that was dropped, the ball was dropped, or it wasn't completed. And now, once again, the Holy Spirit's beginning to visit. And that's been true of my life, and that's just one little story that reconnected me with some of my heritage that had been lost. When we started this journey in the book of Genesis about dominion, we saw that God gave Adam and Eve dominion. Before the fall, they were God's representatives in the earth. They hung out with God. They did God's bidding in the earth. All was well. All was ordered. All was perfect. No sin, no curse, no death. And then in Genesis chapter 3 that we studied last week, the serpent beguiled the woman, and she and her husband as compatriots ate of the forbidden fruit, and the curse was unleashed into humanity. And we talked about how that can manifest itself in our lives. And I shared with you that the first line of warfare, the major war we have to win to begin with, is the war within. We talked about that and some other things last week. But today I really want you to grab hold of this revelation that God is up to something in your life, in your family line. There's something He wants to do in you in the area of restoration concerning the family line behind you, if you will. And there's something He's wanting to do in you now to secure and ensure the fulfillment of His purposes for your family line and your children and your children's children. This is our moment, people. This is our time in human history to partner with God to see the fulfillment of His purposes in our life. And may it be said of you and me, as it was said of David in the book of Acts, that he fulfilled his purpose in his generation. Pay attention to those epiphanies, those moments when God speaks and where light shines and you become aware of something that God's been up to and He's inviting you back into that, or God is now up to and He's inviting you forward into that, because God does work this way. The Bible talks about how one generation can release a shout into the next generation. There's something you and I can do today to partner with God's purposes, to ensure that what He desires to do in our children's life and our children's children's life will come into fruition. Now, it may not always look like you thought it would look like, turn out like you thought it was going to turn out, but wherever you are this morning, just make a commitment. I'm going with God from this step forward. I'm going to do it God's way with my best intentions and by faith and by the grace of God. I'm going to rise up into God's purpose for my life in this hour, in this day, and in this season. And I call you and charge you as your pastor this morning, as a local congregation we call Grace House, let us rise up together into God's purpose and vision for our house. Every local congregation in this area, I believe God has assignments for those congregations. God has a call. Some of that overlaps a whole, where they all look very similar in some areas, and so should it be. And yet there's other areas where there's a distinctiveness, there's a uniqueness about what God desires to do. And we want to discern that, discover that, and live our lives in that flow of God's purpose for us here at Grace House. In Genesis chapter 9, after you leave chapter 3 and Adam and Eve have children and so forth, you end up in Noah's day and the flood came because civilization became so desperately wicked, God said, I've got to stop this. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So in other words, there was one man whose family line, God decided, I'm going to give a fresh start, and I'm going to start over with Noah. And the Bible says there were eight of them. Noah, his three sons, and his three daughter-in-laws, and Noah's wife. That's eight people were placed in an ark. They survived the flood. And when the door came down after the water receded, it was a new day. And in Genesis chapter 9, I'll put it up while I just basically share with you. We are told that God reiterated that original mandate for humanity. He doesn't mention dominion here, but he does reassert, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they had a starting point outside that ark to go into the world and fill up the world with people. Noah came from the bloodline of Seth, the son of Adam and Eve. Remember, she had Abel and Cain. Cain killed Abel, so Abel's dead. Cain was cast out as an outcast, and they had another child. And from his lineage came Noah. Then the flood. Then the reassertion of the be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The covenant that God would never again destroy the earth by a flood like he did in Noah's day. You get to chapter 10, we are told in the first verse, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. Here's his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From the youngest to the oldest, more than likely, that order is. And sons were born to them after the flood. Now, when you read Genesis 10, it's a recount of the genealogy of the son that Shem had and the son he had and the son he had and the son that son had and so forth. And it gives some information about that family line and some things they did. And chapter 10 chronicles that. When you get to chapter 11, it goes back to what happened right after the ark. They all got together in a place called Shinar and built a tower, the Tower of Babel. And things went awry. I'm not going to spend time reading these. I just want to tell you what's interesting in Genesis 10 is that in every one of these, when they recount this, these similar statements are made. And I'll read the verse 5. From these are the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. And this is the phrase that keeps repeating. Everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. In other words, Shem and his family, they had a language and they became a nation. The same thing is said of Ham. And the same thing is said of Japheth and Shem. All three of them, it says the same thing. And it concludes with the summary. These were the families of the sons of Noah. Notice that these were the sons of the family of Noah according to the generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So Genesis 10 gives a 40,000 foot view of what happened several generations after the flood. Are you with me? Here's what I want you to see. It began with family, then families, family lines, and nations developed out of those family lines. And those families had their own language. In other words, unique family lines with their own language who initially set up their own governments and became nations. And they were, of course, very patriarchal in those days. But when you get to Genesis 11, you're introduced to the Babel incident. And I'm not going to take the time to read this. I just want to say most of us have heard the story of the Tower of Babel. All of them. This is right after the flood. These descendants of these three sons, they get together and they decide, we're going to build this tower. And we're going to make a name for ourselves so that we won't be scattered. There's the problem. Because God had told them in Genesis 9 what? Be fruitful, multiplied, and if you don't separate and go somewhere else, you're not going to fill the earth. So they came up with a plan that defied the plan of God. They embraced a purpose that was contrary to the purpose of God for them. Remember that verse we read in Genesis 10:1? They were all of one language. But when the genealogies are chronicled, they all had their own language. Why? That happened at the Tower of Babel. God intervened and confused their languages, and they ended up, because they couldn't understand each other, apparently these families, individual families, could speak the same language together. So they patterned off and started to make their own family lineages and became nations. That's the big picture. Now we're going somewhere with this. I'm just sharing this with you up front, because it'll all tie together at the end. So just trust me on that. Now, when we get to Psalms 2, this is a very powerful messianic psalm. I won't take the time to read all of Psalm 2, but it's messianic, and here's what I want you to see, beginning with verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And by the way, messianic means it refers to the Messiah. The king, the ruler, the savior that would come and make everything right. Okay? Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. That's a governmental term. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Please don't miss this. This is very important. Notice that. There will be a decree made over this Messiah that I have begotten you, that you are my son. You remember when Jesus was baptized? A voice was heard out of heaven. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son, hear what he has to say. Those governmental decrees were made by God out loud, spoken from God over the life of Jesus. And Psalm 2 tells us that it came with a promise. The Messiah was given this promise. When you come as my son. See, they didn't have the full measure of what that would mean. But now we know Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the revelation the church is built on. That God's Son came, bringing His kingdom to establish God's purposes in the earth. And to do that, He had to reconcile God's lost sons and daughters back to God. Here's the promise. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Say this with me. The nations are the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth is for His possession. He came the first time. You don't have to repeat that. The sermon would become exceptionally long if you repeat everything I say from henceforth. But thank you for your obeisance. Okay. All right. Let me reel this back in. Jesus came the first time as the last Adam to restore what the first Adam lost. Jesus came the first time as the second man, the Lord from heaven. The first man was of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Paul used those exact phrases. He was the only begotten Son of God, born of a virgin. He came to restore us back to Father, to reconcile us. But also to receive His inheritance. He came the first time to get us restored and reconciled. He's coming the second time to get the fullness of His inheritance. The nations. The nations. So why are we still here? Is to partner with the Lord Jesus Christ so that his coming, he can be welcomed by his bride into the fullness of his inheritance among the nations. And the Bible says he will be acknowledged, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's all going to happen as sure as I'm standing here, or more sure than I'm standing here. So the nations are for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. But as I shared with you last Sunday, the thing about the kingdom of God now is, who's king of the human heart? That's where the kingdom's operating. Who's going to be king in your heart? Who are you going to acknowledge as ruler of your life, Lord of your life, king of your life? That's the kingdom that you're positioning yourself to live your life in. So when a person confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, recognizes that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, then the kingdom of God enters into you, becomes a part of who you are. Because his very spirit now lives in the believer. And then that dominion is restored to us as God's sons and daughters in the earth. Stay with me. Say, I'm staying with Pastor. Say it by faith if you're not getting it. Okay. All right. Now, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world, the nations. Undeniably, after he was born, lived a sinless life, and his public ministry was inaugurated. All of that you find in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He was baptized. The announcement was made, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He was driven by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was tempted on three areas, and one of those we find in Luke 4. You can find this in Matthew 4 as well. Luke 4, notice what it says. Then the devil, who? So who was it? Okay, just make sure we got that part. The devil taking him up on a high mountain. Now this is intriguing to me. You got to believe in the supernatural. You got to believe of being able to operate in the spirit realm, because we're told here the Lord Jesus Christ himself was taken by the devil up onto a high mountain, and he was shown the kingdoms of the world. This was something different than hiking Mount Everest and seeing the neighboring countries. This was a supernatural event, very real, very literal. He showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he did it how? In a moment of time. It wasn't a 40-day hike. There was a transference taking place in the realm of the Spirit where all of this happened. And he did this. And it says, verse 6, "And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you,'" speaking about the rulership of the nations, "'all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish.'" Now, this verse alone tells us how the enemy can be involved in politics. I mean, and in governments. I mean, here it is. But notice this. The devil says it's been delivered to me. When were the kingdoms delivered to the enemy? Who were they given to initially in the book of Genesis? Adam and Eve. They were given over, or if you'll allow it, they came under the dominionship of the enemy and the curse. Nations and governments had to deal with that. It's operative there. And it was delivered to him. And the enemy even says, "And I can have a say in how it works." He even said, "And you can have the glory that comes with them." Now, stay with me. Going back to Psalm 2, what was Messiah told about the nations? They were his inheritance. Who told the Messiah in that prophetic passage, who told the Messiah they would give him the nations? Higher up. The Lord in Psalm 2. The Lord said, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So now we see the enemy. The enemy is stepping in to try to steal Jesus' inheritance from him. Why is he doing that? Because he knows. If Jesus is faithful, he will lose the authority he has in the nations. He knows his time is going to be short if the Messiah has his way. And so Jesus responded, said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Your place is in the rearview mirror. I'm not bowing down before you. I'll bow down only before the Lord God. That's what Jesus told him. So he remained faithful in that temptation, but the enemy came wanting to seize his inheritance away. He wants to steal your inheritance too. He wants to steal your inheritance from the Lord. All the wonderful, blessed, prosperous, favored, filled things that God wants to bring about in your life. The enemy wants to deceive you, seduce you, steal from you, trick you, to push you in a way, any way he can, to separate you from the inheritance God has for you and your family line. But I'm a saying to you today that you can gain revelation and walk in a place of authority where the enemy can't steal from you any longer and can't steal from your family line any longer. Because you will, when you understand this and you understand your position in Christ and live from that place, your level of authority goes to a new level. Because as we shall soon see, there's authority in the nations for the believer. Even in the Old Testament, he got one nation to align with him through the seed of Abraham out of the lineage of Shem. Abraham came and one of the kids was Eber, and that became the Hebrew people, and Abraham was out of that lineage, and God chose Abraham to be the father of the faithful, if you will, and a nation would come out of his loins. And what was God doing there? He was preparing prophetically all that would be necessary so when the Messiah came, that we all could be fully redeemed as sons and daughters of God and then go out with the message of the gospel of the kingdom and secure the inheritance of the Messiah, our Lord and King Jesus Christ. And that's what we begin to see. Now, I want to go to Colossians chapter 2 quickly. I want you to see that at the cross, when Jesus died, something happened that shifted rulership and authority in the realm of earth. Now, this doesn't mean that God was never God, but what it means was the authority that man could walk in the earth had been hindered, crippled, and stolen from him. But Jesus came, and what he did on the cross now reestablishes you and me to be able to walk with authority in the earth again. Colossians 2:9, speaking of Jesus, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a theological way of saying, if you want to know what God looks like in a human body, look at Jesus Christ. Because he was completely, fully God in bodily form. Verse 10, and you are complete in him. That word complete is the Greek word, pleroao. It means to be filled up and full and overflowing. Like if you've got a glass of tea and you're pouring tea out of a pitcher into that glass, when it gets to the top, you keep pouring, it just overflows, it's overfilled. In Christ, that's a picture of the fullness we now have in Christ. Now notice how Jesus is described. In him, you are complete. That's plural, by the way. There is a plural fullness. This deserves an entire message at some point. The plurality, the corporateness of Christ's body and the fullness of Christ in his body, and how the level of authority goes to a whole new level when we're walking in that plurality and corporateness of anointing. Two or three of you are gathered together in one name, I'm there. Two of you agree. We see that all through the scripture. Notice how he's described. Who is the head of all principality and power? That word principality's got the word arche in it. It means ruler. That word translated power here is actually the Greek word exousia. It means authority. What it's saying is Jesus, here he's declared to be the head of all rulers and all authorities. Who? Jesus, who was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, as a man, full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus now is the head of all rulership and authority in the realm of earth and beyond, by the way, but specifically earth. How did that happen? We're told in verse 14, when you get to 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. All the ways we've broken God's law, the way we've violated God's law, and it's like an arrest warrant that would be made that has all the charges the devil brought against us. All of us have sinned. We're all sinners. We've trespassed against God. We deserve eternal separation, death, and hell. The scripture teaches us that, and our own nature tells us that. But when Jesus saves us, we're made new creations. Why is that possible? Because He served the time for all the charges against us. He has satisfied the judicial legal requirements that should be imposed on us. They were satisfied in His sacrificial offering on the cross. We couldn't even have met those requirements had we given ourselves, because we're sinners in nature. He was perfect. Those have been wiped out, taken out of the way. And notice what it says. It says they were contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he was nailed to the cross, they nailed the sign over Him telling what He is guilty of. He claimed to be King of the Jews. Well, He was more than that. He was the King of all kings. But what He's saying, Paul's saying, everything also that was the charges against you, they were nailed there too. And when He died, you died. And when He was judged, you were judged. And when the gavel fell on Him, it fell on you. But when He came out of the tomb, you came out of the tomb. Amen. This is the power of the message of the gospel. And we were told here that it was taken out of the way. And I love this, verse 15. Having disarmed, here's that word again, principalities, the rulers, having disarmed powers, it's the same word, authorities. Notice, He is the head of all rulers and authorities. Now why? Because He's disarmed all the rulers and authorities. How did they operate in earth? Well, the enemy could say, I can legally work in this person's life because they're committing this sin, and it is in agreement with darkness. It's agreement with who I am, my nature. So they're in league with me. And so therefore I'm authorized. They've got the door open. I'm going in. I'm going to do what I want to. Jesus closed the door on all that. Jesus put a stop to all that, because now we can, if the enemy comes, we can say, I have been made righteous and holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no handwriting of ordinance against me anymore. All of that's been settled in the high court of heaven on the cross. I'm free from that now. I'm a son and daughter of God. He has now become the head of all authorities, head of all rulers, head of all powers. And now I am in Him. And by the way, His inheritance are those nations. So therefore, that's also part of my inheritance, because my life is hid with Christ in God, and I've been made to seat in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And you can go on with that. Notice this. Amen. He's disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Paul's using language there that was very known in the day in which he lived among the Roman culture and the Greek culture, because when the Romans would conquer someone, that general would come into town on that white horse, and they would be lauding praise upon him for his military victories. And behind him, there'd be a procession of the kings and the rulers that used to be the enemies. They were bound, and they were falling long behind, and they would be mocked and ridiculed and humiliated, because their defeat was so apparent. And Paul's saying, that's the devil and his gang of demons now, that they've been made a spectacle of. And the Bible even says, had the enemy known, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's some good stuff right there that you ought to study up on, because that's really... Now, with that in mind, what happened at the cross? Are you with me? With that in mind, think about Jesus' last charge to the church before he ascended. We call it the Great Commission. In other words, what Jesus commissioned his disciples to do in lieu of the fact that he was ascending back to the Father. He said, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, now look what he says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, you go. He's delegating his authority now to his disciples. Go make disciples where? Of all the nations. Why? That's his inheritance. And baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And that means he's not a change in his mind about what the church ought to be focused on. This is to be operative until he comes back, until the end of the age. To do what? To lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To grow them up and to develop them into followers of him. To have them identify with Jesus' death, burial, resurrection by baptizing them. And then to teach them to do the same things he taught his disciples to do. And all you got to do is read the gospel and find out all the different stuff he taught them to do. Heal the sick. Raise the dead, give sight to the blind, heal the leper, freely you receive, freely give. He sent those 12 out to do that. He sent 70 more out to do that. Here, he's sending these out to go out and win other people, to send them out, to go out to win other people, to send them out until the earth is filled. Where'd you hear that? To all the nations. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Well, we know that's true in the physical, biologically, for humanity as a commandment from God. But it's also now a charge in the realm of the Spirit given to the sons and daughters of God who have been born by the Spirit, who now inhabit the earth, to operate in the realm of the Spirit, to fill the earth with the kingdom of God. And how do we do that? We go as messengers of the kingdom, walking in the power and authority of the kingdom, and establish his rule and reign in the hearts of people. Not by coercion. There's spiritual warfare, but not against flesh and blood, against the principalities and powers. Well, I thought he is the head of all principalities and powers. Those principalities and powers are still operating, but we've been given authority over them. And I personally believe when you understand the fullness of this, and I'm not saying I do, but what I'm getting from it is there's some levels of warfare you're not going to win solo. There's some that can only be addressed corporately. I think that's for another time. But I want you to see this Great Commission. And then look at this end time signpost in Matthew 24. Jesus said this, and this gospel of the kingdom. Now the gospel of the kingdom, it makes more sense. The rule and reign of the Messiah in the earth, seizing his inheritance from the Father. As we share the gospel message, soul by soul, heart by heart. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. The Lord wants all the nations to have the opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ. And then the end will come. The end is a coming. We're 2,000 years closer to the end than the people that heard Jesus say that the first time. We're closer than any generation's ever been. Don't know how close we are, but we're closer. A lot of the signs of the time can be seen in the morning edition of the Times, I'm just saying. And here's something. Jesus told them he wanted them to go into all the nations, but he did give a statement that has to come alongside that. He said, I don't want you to go. I don't want you to start doing this until you get some power. In Luke, he says, you tarry here in Jerusalem until you be endued. Endued. There's some undoing that happens before you get the undoing, but that's... Anyway, tarry, wait till you're endued with power from on high. And when did that happen? Acts 2. In Acts 1, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And then you shall be witnesses to here in Jerusalem. I'm going to start in Jerusalem. If you draw the circles, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the nations, the whole world. That's the plan. He wants an empowered bride, an empowered church, preaching the message of the kingdom to the nations of the world. And what's that got to do with you? Because we need to understand how this operates. Because in order to change nations, we need to change the atmosphere in our own homes. We need to have a level of authority to see it working in our own family lines, in our own city, and so forth. Not one to the exclusion of the other, but as a plan to be faithful to this. All of us are included in this. And God starts with us where we are. And the end is a coming. Revelation 27, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. Same old devil. Which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the final showdown with the devil. That's the last time you see him in Scripture. Now a lot happens between when that happens and where we are right now. Interestingly, in Revelation 18, we have this whole visionary experience John has about the great harlot in Babylon, referred to as a city. I believe it's a system. It's a group. It's a belief system. And it's interesting. It's called Babylon. That when Noah's sons went to Shinar, one of them out of Ham's bloodline, named Nimrod, he established the city there at Babel. It became what we know have known through history as Babylon. The same Babylonians that later invaded God's people and took them captive. The same Babylonian spirit that you find in Revelation 18, where it says that harlot, that spirit operating out of Babylon, seduces the kings of the earth and the merchants and the rich people of the earth, seduces them with immorality and with riches and so forth, and all these things, this spirit. And the Bible says, in a day, in an hour, she's brought to her demise. Boom. God's going to take care of it. Wipe it out. It's a fearful thing. Interestingly, back to Psalms 2, where we started, the nation are his inheritance. Listen what it goes on to say of the Messiah after he's promised the nations and the earth. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, the Messiah. Kiss the Son, S-O-N. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And he's seeing all of that hundreds of years before the first coming of Jesus. Jesus came at the Lamb that laid his life down. But when he comes the second time, he's coming as a lamb. And let me tell you, We're told here what'll happen if he just gets a little bit angry. And he's going to come back with fire in his eyes. He's going to have a sword in his hand and his vesture that's dipped in blood. And he's going to trot under his feet the wine press of the wrath of Almighty God. Yes, he is the Lord of Lords and he is the King of Kings. That day's a coming, but right now, parenthesis, there's mercy. There is grace. Why? God's reconciling sons and daughters and raising up his church to carry this message to the kingdom so that repentant people will come to know the Messiah. But there will come a day when the last soul is saved and the heavens rent and Jesus returns. And a lot's going to be unleashed in a short period of time. I would say take Psalm 2 to heart. Kiss the Son. Be wise, kings. Be wise, judges of the earth. A payday's coming. A day of accountability. This is who we are. Why does it matter? Because it's our day in history. It's our life. We can choose to live for a lesser purpose. We can live in our little bubble. And we can just think, well, that it doesn't matter that there are millions that have yet heard the name of Jesus. It does matter. And you and I are responsible to be involved in the end time army that's taking the gospel of the kingdom to the nations of the earth. Now, I want you to stand with me. I want our worship team to come. I want to say to our online audience, we appreciate you being with us this morning. I've got a story I'm going to share in closing, but I can't share it online, so... We appreciate you being with us. God bless you. Serve the Son of God. I hope you know Him. Give your life to following Him. Thank you for being with us today.